You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
As we get started this morning, I just want to take a moment because of the heaviness for many of us in our country this week, and I know the heaviness for a lot of us that has felt. I want to share something that I shared last week and that I shared often, because I know there are a lot of voices out there, and I just have a moment. And so a lot of people want to know why we're here on earth, what we're here for. God's design is what we're here for. God has created us for him. God has created us for the joy that can only be found in him. And yet, people sin. People choose evil instead of good, bad instead of good, selfishness instead of selflessness. They choose to disobey God. They choose to do what is right in their own eyes. That is why there is brokenness in this world. Sometimes that brokenness may not be something that we see on the news. Sometimes that brokenness is something that captures the hearts and attention of just about everyone in our country. But the reason that we see the things that we see is because this world is broken. People have sinned and done what's right in their own eyes and are not walking in God's design. So it is okay for us to look at that brokenness and feel feelings of anger, of sadness, frustration, maybe even confusion. But I think there's a warning for us here, because we can stop there often and look at the brokenness in the world, see the sin in this world, and say that's the problem. But when G.K. Chesterton was asked, "What is wrong with this world?" his response was, "I am." You see, our brokenness may not be something that ever captures national attention, but each one of us are broken. Each one of us have sinned against God. Each one of us have chosen to do what is right in our own eyes. And the consequences of that may not be comparably as severe as some other people's sin and brokenness, but they affect our spouse, and they affect our children, and they affect the people around us. We have broken our relationship with God, and our hope is not in ourselves. That's where the gospel comes in. That's the good news, that God sees us sinning, sees us walking in our brokenness, and he doesn't look at us and say, "Suffer, for it's worth it in the end," but God has stepped into the brokenness. God, who has done nothing wrong, Christ, who did nothing wrong, stepped into the brokenness and took on the consequences of our sin so that we could be reconciled to God. That's the answer to the brokenness. And the call on our lives is to repent and believe in the gospel. The call on our life is not to simply sympathize with politics. It's to recognize we have broken the relationship with God, and we need to be reconciled to God. And the only way that we can be reconciled to God is through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're trying to fix that brokenness in any other way, I just want to encourage you, urge you to confess your need for a savior and recognize that that need has been met in Jesus Christ, and believe in him and live your life for him, change your life and begin living for him. And that's what Christianity is. It is our recovery and pursuit because of the gospel of God's design. If you're here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, you have never changed your mind or your purpose and began to live for him because of the blood of Christ, I'll be here at the end of service. I would love to talk with you and pray with you. We'll have prayer team members here at the end of the service. They would love to talk with you and pray with you. If you want, you can text the word believe And one of our pastors will follow up with you as soon as possible. And we love to meet with you and talk to you about this. God, I pray right now that we would all see our sin, our need for a Savior. And God, we would humbly approach the throne of grace and receive the great mercy of God for us and live our life for that, because it's the only way to live. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I want to encourage you that whenever we begin to live for Christ, God calls us to be a part of a faith community. He calls us to be a part of the church and to express the one another's, to be a part of what he's doing in his kingdom in a local way. And I am so grateful for the way that God has been at work in the life of our church. And I'm thankful for the way that God continues to bring people to be a part of what we are doing here on this corner and the way that's impacting the nations. This past week, we celebrated 21 people who have completed our membership process and have come to be a part of our church family. I wanna share the names of those who are joining our church. If you're in this service, if you would just stand when I call your name and remain standing until I complete this list of names. They are Deepti Aaron, Christian and Cynthia Alicorn, Connor and Caitlin Bilderback, Haley Bondurant, Faith Bryden, Jim and Carmen Broadus, Caleb and Keely Brown, Daryl, Ashley, Raya, and Anaya Crumpton, Nate and Melissa Edwards, Tom and Kim Gunther, and Jonathan and Rebecca and Ishmael Stuckel. Church, if you rejoice in those who've come to be a part of our church, if you would let them know that. You guys can have a seat. We're excited to see what God does in and through you. I invite you to open your Bible to Judges chapter 4. We are going to look at Judges chapter 4 and 5 today, which tell the story of Deborah and, I'm going to pronounce it, Barak. There's some disagreement on how to pronounce it. Both chapter 4 and 5 deal with the same events, one from the perspective of the historian and the other from the perspective of the poet. It's a story that comes to us from thousands of years ago, yet it feels incredibly timely. Because it's a story of a people in chaos, a people who are oppressed, a people who wonder if God has forgotten them. And it's a story of God's surprising deliverance to the most unexpected people. In the book of Judges, we see two overall themes: the Lord's commitment to his purpose and how messed up people are. And those two things seem to be at odds with one another, but they're not. Their intention. Now, you might feel like they're at odds with one another because of what has happened this week or what is happening in your life right now or what has happened in your past. But this is a tension that God is resolving. And I'm going to walk through the events of these chapters and tie it to these two themes. Chapter 4 begins with a statement that is frequent in this book. It says in verse 1, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." We have another instance of God's people doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a part of the cycle of judges. The cycle of judges is sin of God's people, discipline from the Lord, the cry of God's people, and salvation from the Lord. We see this repeated over and over again in the book of Judges, and I would say throughout the course of human history. So God's people do what is evil. Specifically, they are worshiping Baals, regional versions of the god Baal, which they think will bring them prosperity and fertility and freedom. But that ideology leads them to brokenness. That's what ideologies that are built apart from God do. And so what happens is the cycle keeps going and God disciplines them. Verse 2 and 3 says, "The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now notice the author says that the Lord sold them into slavery, which shows the recognition of God's sovereign work in the life of Israel. Even through this oppression, God is the one who's in control, even in the midst of these terrible circumstances for Israel. Now, King Jabin is not the same Jabin of Joshua 11. It's a dynastic name, so like Jabin the first, Jabin the second. Hazor, where he reigned, was the largest city in ancient Israel. It had a population of about 40,000. For comparison, Jericho, which was a city, had a population of about 1,500.
In the conquest, Hazor received the harshest justice from the Israelites in Joshua chapter 11. There's not archaeological evidence of Hazor being powerful again until the time of Solomon. So the most likely conclusion for what's taking place here is some of the residents of Hazor escaped the attack of Joshua 11, and during the weakening of Israel, gained control of this land once again, so temporarily, however, that it did not add anything substantial to archaeological records. They use Sisera, which supports this lack of establishment. He's likely a mercenary hired by King Jabin because they lacked a strong enough army in Hazor. The text tells us that Sisera oppressed Israel cruelly. Based on the text, this is more severe than under Cushan and Eglon, which we read about in chapter 3. But once again, we learn God's posture is that of a savior. And we learn that he's at work, this time through a woman named Deborah. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. We learn three things about Deborah in these verses. Number one, she was a prophetess. God spoke through men and women in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to declare his truth to people. Second, we learn that she was the wife of Lapidoth. His name means flames or torches. All else that we would say about him is actually just speculation. Some people have said he's Barak. Some people, this is actually, say it's a description of Deborah. It's just wild speculation. She's his wife. That's about all we know. Number three, she was judging Israel at this time. This is certainly surprising to readers, especially readers, you know, from a more ancient context. Deborah stands out as the lone female judge in the book of Judges, and this is certainly not expected in their culture. The text doesn't say how she got into that position, how she arrived at that position, leaving room for debate for whether or not it was problematic that Deborah was serving in this role. It would appear that she did this because there were not men who were stepping up to this role. But either way, we do see that God approves her in this position. The ESV and most other translations make the idea of judging sound a little too legal. This is not just a government or judicial position. This is a spiritual position. Now, I think I need to pause here and make a point, because Deborah has been the origin or support for many confused viewpoints about the roles of men and women. I'm going to simplify a few thoughts with one sentence. God has not designed men and women for the same roles, but he has designed them for the same purpose. As you make a conclusion about men's and women's roles, perhaps factoring this account in, I want to share four observations from this account. First, this text is not prescriptive, it is descriptive. We should distinguish between what the Bible reports and what the Bible recommends. There are passages of scripture that tell us what happened that we need to see how that applies to us, but they're not telling us necessarily what to do. On the other hand, there are scripture passages that explicitly tell us what to do. Many have pointed out the fact that a woman is the judge is actually indicative of the decline of Israel. So if we are using this as some direct application to our life, the conclusion would actually be that it is not good that Deborah is in this position. But what we can conclude from this is that Deborah was in this position and God was using her in this position. A second observation is that Deborah isn't a warrior. All the other judges were also warriors, but the female judge was not, because there's a distinction here, respecting the differences between God's design between man and women, the limitations that men and women have, because they're not created for the same roles, they're created for the same purpose. Third, this isn't the church. This is not instructions on the church, to the church. Actually, there are very clear New Testament instructions given about men and women's roles in the New Testament church. And we cannot take a story about a prophetess in the Old Testament and elevate that over explicit instructions given to the New Testament church. The best interpretation of scripture is other scripture. Lastly, in Israel, there was the prophet, the priest, and the king. The prophet declared the word of God, the king ruled, and the priest was the one who basically shepherded the people and helped with their sacrifice and confession. If you were to make a comparison between the pastoral role and all offices in the Old Testament, the most direct role would be the priest. But God did not make Deborah a priest. In fact, God made zero women in the Old Testament priests. Again, if we're trying to learn from this, what do we learn from this? All of this shows us that God has not designed men and women for the same roles, but he has designed them for the same purpose. men and women are different. Our culture is confused about this because our culture is doing what is right in our own eyes. This isn't political, this is biblical. This isn't about conservatism or liberalism, this is about God's design for us. And the answer isn't the counter narrative, women go home, go to the kitchen. This is a woman of God who is used mightily by God. She's an example of a female leader. We will see that she is a mother to Israel, and she leads with wisdom and character. Rather than might, like the men were leading, Deborah is alone among the judges again, who is not a warrior. She is not the one who, in God's strength, rescues Israel by defeating her oppressors. Instead, she wisely sends for Barak. Look at verse 6. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men of Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Deborah says to him, "Has the Lord not commanded you?" Since we are given no other clear scripture references to this application, we believe that God is speaking through the prophetess to Barak, and with that assuring him of God's assurance. He will give him victory. Upon hearing this, Barak says in verse 8, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now, there are two different views on Barak's response. Some have said he lacks faith because he's saying, "I won't do what God is calling me to do if you do not go with me." But others say he does have faith. His desire to take Deborah with him is not disobedience, but the recognition that Deborah is a godly woman who speaks godly words. Men, can I just say, it is not weakness to say we need women's voice in our life. It is not weakness for a church to say God speaks through women. And so he wants that to guide him. He does this also against all the odds. The odds are not with him, and yet he continues to move out. And he's told he will not get glory, and yet he continues to move out. And then lastly, the reason I think he had faith is because Hebrews 11 verse 32 tells us he had faith. So the best interpretation of other scripture is scripture. Scripture is other scripture. And so God's word tells us this. Deborah agrees to go with him. Verse 9 says, she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road in which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now you might think, ooh, Deborah is exerting her dominance here when she says, "This will not lead to your glory. A woman is going to get glory from this." Well, if you keep reading, you'll see what this means. That's not the kind of woman Deborah is. She doesn't need to prove herself. She trusts in God's calling on her life. Godly women do not need to prove themselves. They trust in the God who approves of them. Verse 10, "And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him." We see them commended in chapter 5. Verse 11 is a parenthetical insert to give us background for what will happen later. Verse 11, "Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh." Some have suggested that Heber informed Sisera about Barak, which is just speculation. Someone does tell Sisera about Barak. Scouts were common in battle in those days, and so that's not strange. Verse 12 says, "When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon." Sisera means business. He calls out his chariots. He calls out his men. Sisera is on the move against God's people. But God is also on the move. Verse 14, "And Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord had given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him." This is the hinge verse in this narrative here. God speaks. They listen. That's the reason they win. This is the language you find out throughout the book of Joshua as they entered the land and faced opposition. So we have this map for reference that shows you where all this is taking place. You can see where Hazor is, where King Jabin is. You can see Kadesh and Naphtali, where that location is, Mount Tabor there. You see Harosheth Hagoyim, which is near. Notice the closeness to the Kishon River. We'll see that in just a moment. And then Zaananim, which is where we'll see that in just a moment. And so verse 15 says, "The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Hagosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Deborah and Barak give detail about their victory in chapter 5. I'll reference it now, and we'll come back to it in just a moment. Verse 4 and 5 says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 20 and 21, from heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. What this tells us is that God caused the weather to act in such a way that it aided in the victory for the Israelites. Sisera would have never arranged his chariots next to a river if he'd been expecting this kind of rain. This must have been the dry season, not the wet. But God, through Deborah, told Israel just where to fight, luring Sisera's army to the place where he would destroy them. God fights for his purpose. So after this defeat, Sisera flees. Verse 17 says, but Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. So this is why verse 11 was mentioned a few moments ago. Sisera flees. He comes to the tent of Jael, who was the wife of Heber the Kenite, who had gone off on his own at this time. There's a recognition here of the peace between Jabin and Heber, which recognizes the status of Heber. He was a pretty significant, prominent guy. When Sisera arrives, Jael comes out to meet him and takes him in. Now, the name Jael actually means mountain goat. Guys, maybe be weary of a woman named mountain goat. If anyone here is named Jael, my bad. Actually, your parents' bad. Anyway, Sisera asked the mountain goat lady for some water, verse 19, and he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. It's probably goat milk. Now, interestingly, Mark Boda suggests her giving him milk instead of water implicates a dominant mothering position over him. And in verse 20, he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no. So he asked her to go and stand guard for him while he sleeps and lie for him. Here's her response, verse 21. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. The moral of the story is mountain goat ladies do not mess around. Just kidding. So setting and taking down the tent was a typical a woman's responsibility. And so a tent peg was a household item, and this was like taking a knife from a kitchen, and she kills him. Now, Barak is still pursuing him all this time. And so verse 22 says, and behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, this is his moment, right, to defeat Sisera, to get the glory for Israel, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. I do not remember seeing a VeggieTale episode about this. Now, we don't really know why she does this. Like, was there political tension here? Did she have some kind of morality at play? Did she just not like him bossing her around? But what we do know is that God used her to save the Israelites. Verse 23, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, if chapter 4 was a little too matter-of-fact, maybe a little too dry, a little too harsh for some personalities, do not worry, because chapter 5 shows us that after they have victory, Deborah and Barak sing a song, which gives Disney musical vibes here. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. That's an editorial instruction to help us understand what chapter 5 is. And the lyrics of this song are kind of informative. Like sometimes, you know, I'll just sing in my house, be like, there's dishes for my children to do, you know, or something like that. That's kind of what this song flows like. There's actually a lot of variances in translation because this is a difficult passage to interpret, to translate into English. There are 9 stanzas here. We're just going to run through them. Verse 2 and 3 is the first stanza. That the leaders took the lead in Israel. that the people offer themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Here's a rare praising of Yahweh in the book of Judges. The leaders trusted God and he came through. We see that taking place. Second stanza, verse 4 and 5. Lord, when you sent out from Seir, when you marched down from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Again, somewhat difficult to translate. There's reference here to how Israel came out of Egypt and God came to them in Sinai. And then it ties that to the specific victory. David gives a similar description of the Lord fighting for Israel in battle in his day in Psalm 8. The third stanza, verse 6 through 8. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, and the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? So this is a reference to what time was things were like in the time period of Deborah and Barak. Village life and the freedoms that come along with village life did not really exist because of the oppression from top down. And then we also see in verse 8 the actions. God's allowing them to be disciplined. He's allowing them to be oppressed. But we see their lack of action. They're just passive about the evil that is taking place and the oppression that is taking place until God raised up Deborah. And you'll see the significance of giving her the title of mother to Israel as we keep reading. Fourth stanza, verse 9 through 11. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offer themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. In the next stanza, they will get specific about some of these leaders. They bless the Lord for what he's doing, reiterating what they said in verse 1, and they call out the rich people, the elites. They say, you should get off your high horses and start talking about what God has done. They said, your narrative should change. You should be singing about who God is. The watering place where people would gather and gossip, the talk of the land is beginning to change. God has made the triumphs of the righteous the talk of the town. It is what is trending now. This was written 3,000 years ago. Fifth stanza, end of verse 11. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake. Break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son Abinoam. Then march down the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord march down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they march down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, march down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley, they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. There was a remnant in Israel who were ready for God to move, for God to lead. But here we see Reuben is still searching their heart when God is clearly speaking. Gilead or Gad is not moving. Dan is probably hooking up with the Phoenicians, and selfish love of commercial gain is keeping them from making any sacrifice for their nation. And Asher on the coast is just living their best life for the same reasons compared to the risking of lives of certain nations. Ephraim, Naphtali, Benjamin, Zebulun, Issachar. Sixth stanza, verse 19 through 23. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horses' hooves with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Marah, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. God is orchestrating this battle in the heavens. He's sovereign over the protection of his people and his commitment to his purpose. But here you see in verse 23, a somewhat awkward verse, Miraz, who's only mentioned here and otherwise unknown, is a nearby town that apparently did not come to join in the battle, and they're cursed because of their passiveness about what God is doing. Perhaps this is said to get attention of these disengaged nations of Israel. Seventh stanza, Verse 24, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. That kind of slaps, actually. Verse 26, she sent her hand to the tent bag and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Remember Deborah's prophecy about a woman being the one who gets the glory from this battle against Sisera? She was right. Eighth stanza, verse 28 through 30. Out of the window, she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed, she answers herself. Have I not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. Here Deborah sings about Sisera's mother and how she must have felt about Sisera coming back in victory. And yet she continued to wait because he never came back. Because these people sympathetic to these evil causes, these mothers of Sisera and of the wickedness. At the same time, God was rising up a mother for his children to deliver them and to care for them. And Deborah's words here show us that it is okay to rejoice when evil ceases. We are aware that we live in a day when people rejoice when people die who they disagree with. There's a difference between rejoicing when someone who you disagree with dies and rejoicing when someone who is slaughtering people dies. There's a distinction in rejoicing the death of a terrorist cell leader and the death of somebody who you don't politically align with. And with that, I want to address the tension we feel often about evil and about there not always being justice. We should long for justice on earth. Societies should be as just as possible. But regardless, God's people should be people who know and are driven by the reality that God will bring justice. In talking about their faithfulness during trial, Paul says this to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. It is not wrong to have a justice system, but we, as individuals, we need to be careful about taking justice into our own hands. This passage is talking about God's judgment to come. He is the peacemaker. His justice is coming. He will be marveled at, and let that settle in you and settle you and be a filter you see people through and be a filter you think through before you act. Ninth stanza. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. This is the desire of the righteous, God's justice and peace for his people. And the editor says at the end, and the land had rest for 40 years, a conclusion to the account of Deborah and Barak. Now, something we need to understand is what the mindset of the people of Israel were like in this day. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9 through 11 indicates that there's some repentance or confession on the part of Israel in this moment. It says, but they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. I want you to notice from this passage, by the way, I decided I would write the sermon last summer. We'd be going through this text today. That was decided last summer, summer of 2024, and I wrote this sermon 3 months ago. if we really look at a nation and think it needs to be healed, but we separate that from repentance of idolatry, we are failing to really see reconciliation that's needed. It's not enough to want things to be better and relief. We need to turn to our God. Let me share three quick takeaways from this passage and we'll take communion together. First, God is committed to his purpose. God is committed to his purpose. When tragedy strikes, it can feel like the world has slipped out of control. We're left with tears, sadness, and sometimes a simmering anger. God has said that he will have a people. In this story, we see God's commitment to saving and preserving a people for himself. But the tension in this story is that for him to do that, he has to use the people available. Deborah, a woman of faith, yes, but in a time when men had abdicated their responsibility and courage. Barak, who's a flawed man who seeks his own glory and wrestles with that as he pursues God. And the one who actually ends Sisera's life is Jael, who is not a believer and whose methodology is highly questionable. If you look throughout human history, God has regularly used women who will step up when men will not, men who are flawed and wrestle with the tension of seeking their own glory, and non-believers for his purpose. Because the hero is not the woman or the flawed man or the non-believer. The hero of Judges and the hero of our story is God himself. He is the one who is committed to his purpose. Tim Keller says, we must remember that God often uses people to do what he wants to happen without violating their personal responsibility or condoning their methods. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh that was already hardened to advance his purposes. Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant as he destroys Jerusalem. Cyrus, who is clearly a pagan king, is called God's anointed when he sets Israel free. And Judas, Pilate, and the Roman soldiers in their evil were all used so that we could have a savior. A pastor told me one time, remember, God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. God is committed to his purpose. Number two, God invites us into his purpose. The Israelites may have been in rebellion, but we constantly see God's gracious invitation to be a part of his purpose. In his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis says, though Israel's deliverance is Yahweh's sovereign and mighty work, his people are not to sit passively by, they are to participate in his work. Yes, God is 100% going to ensure that his purpose happens, but we are given a choice. An invitation. And our posture should not first be, why does God do it this way? Our posture should first be, God, why would you invite me? Some of you walked in today with deep sadness. Some of you are angry. Some of you are just numb. That's human. Judges is full of people crying out in pain and confusion. But don't miss this. God hears his people's cries. He heard Israel. And he hears us now. So we can bring him our sadness. We can bring him our anger. We don't have to polish it up first. We don't have to get everything right first. God fights for his people. And they didn't deserve it. And then lastly, seeking after our own glory conflicts with God's purpose. Seeking after our own glory conflicts with God's purpose. When the dust settles, the one name that matters, is it mine or yours or a political figure or a celebrity or a judge or a king in the Bible? It's Jesus. That's the name in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. And that is good news. Remember these truths. God is committed to his purpose. You can trust him. God invites you to his purpose. You can join him, and God will not share his glory. So give it all to him. As we prepare our hearts for communion, I'd like to lead us in a time of prayer and response. I want to use the Lord's Prayer to do this. And so what we're going to do is just have parts of the Lord's Prayer on the screen. And I'm just going to prompt us, and then I'll pray after a moment or so of silence while we pray, and then we'll go to the next one. And I just want to say to you today that if you feel like in this moment, you need to come to the altar and pray for these things, pray for yourself, pray for your family, pray for your community, pray for your nation, you can do that. Even as I wrap up this, I'll have a moment where we just reflect, if you guys would just play something, and we examine our hearts before we approach the table. So here's how we're gonna pray. I want us to pray together like this. You're gonna put these verses on the screen. Let's just start here. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. If you just would, on your own, pray acknowledging God's holiness and greatness right now. God, you are holy. There is none like you. The answer is you. Our hope is you. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Verse 10 says this. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you would pray for that now, for God's will to be at work in your life, to be at work in your church, to be at work in your home, to be at work in your nation, if you would pray for this as God's people, may we just long for this right now. God, we're broken people in a broken world, and we need you. We ask for your hand to heal. We ask for your hand to move. We ask for revival, and that really means that you have to make dead things alive. You don't just clean up people. You don't just clean up families. You don't just clean up communities. You don't just clean up nations. You bring them from death to life. So God, may your kingdom come. Use us as ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Pray that God would provide and that we would be content and not distracted by the pursuit of riches. God, help us to not be like these nations that are warned against in Israel, who sat passively by because they pursued comfort and image, wealth. God, help us to be people who always put your will first. And God, as we seek your will, we ask for your hand to care for us and provide for us. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Pray that we would see our need for forgiveness, our need for the cross, and that we would see people through the blood of Jesus Christ. God, help us to look inward first. We can't always change everything in the world, but we can allow your grace and mercy to change us. We thank you for the forgiveness we have in Christ. We pray that that would shape how we view everyone. We're not people who move on because it's water under the bridge. We're people who move on because of the blood of the cross. And may that guide all of our relationships and all of our views. In verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray for that. Pray that we would not be conformed to the patterns of this world, that we would not react to evil with evil, but God would protect us from the temptations of this world. And I'm actually just gonna ask, and I would love if a few of you would just come to this altar and let's just pray for this generation that's coming up, that is being shaped by the things that are taking place in this world, that they would not be led into temptation, but that God would deliver from evil, and that they would rise up and be people who don't buy into the counter narratives, but are captivated by the meta narrative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray for them now. Father, as we sang, not but just a few moments ago, you will build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God, we know the depth of your commitment to that purpose because of what happened in Golgotha 2,000 years ago. Because of your death on the cross, we know that you are with us. God, we know the confidence of your power and the assurance of your return because of what happened in that garden tomb 2,000 years ago. You defeated death. And you have promised us with it resurrection. Our last breath on this earth is not the finish line. And so, God, I pray that those would not just be words we sing and labels we give ourselves, but we would be people who are driven by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have your way. Use us as ambassadors for your way, because there is no other way. And I pray this in Jesus' name.